Genesis chapter 13. I'm going to talk a little bit more about self-deception tonight. It's something that plagues all of us to some degree. We all have blind spots relative to how we view ourselves. In some cases, we're willfully ignorant. We don't want to know what God says on a matter. Or perhaps we don't want to accept or agree with his evaluation given in his word. But by nature, we want to run our own lives on our own terms and entrusting ourselves to God. When it should bring peace, oftentimes brings doubt and speculation and fear. Because what if God doesn't agree with our plans? And in essence, we have it back, and when we have it backward, we're self-deceived. You know, the world system is constantly seeking to derail our thinking and take us in a direction that is counter to what God says in his word. And those things get in the way so we don't see clearly as we ought. And there's, of course, areas of growth that we all need, and so we're all a work in progress, and the Spirit of God wants to do all that. But in our study last week in characterized self-deception, we looked at a fool is described in the Word of God, and I looked up the English dictionary and said this: one who is regarded as deficient in judgment, sense, or understanding, one who acts unwisely on a given occasion. And that's certainly something we can relate to. And interestingly enough, you can be a fool from man's point of view or a fool from God's point of view. Now, obviously, no one wants to be desired as a fool from, I guess, the world's perspective. And there's going to be some overlap here, but it's God's perspective that should concern us. I mean, Paul was considered a fool for Christ's sake. And so if you're going to be considered a fool from the world, that's the reason you want to be considered a fool. But how God looks at life and how man often looks at life can be at opposite ends of the spectrum. But we know from the Word of God, because God is God and we're not, that his perspective is always the right one. And so, by default, we're going to be foolish if we're disagreeing with God's perspective. You know, we saw last week that the primary attribute of a fool from God's perspective is he ignores God. He's saying no to God. And that might mean there is no God. Psalm 14:1 goes on to say, they're corrupt, they've done abominable works, there is none who does good. And so, the fool has said in his heart, no God. And this was illustrated through the parable that Christ told in Luke chapter 12. And we looked at that recently. And what precipitated him telling that parable was a principle that he gave in Luke 12, verse 15. It says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. The foolish farmer in that parable was an unbeliever. But why would God call him a fool? You know, this is what he said at the end of the parable. And he said, you fool, tonight your soul is going to be required of thee, which means eternity is more important than what's going on now. And then those things that you live for, where are they going to be? They're going to be nowhere. But notice the relationship. So is he. You're just like this fool, based on what? When you lay up treasure for yourself, and you're not rich toward God. See, what made him a fool is he didn't take God into account in how he lived his life. And so that's really the issue here. And you know, the fact is that your sin nature is no different than the sin nature of every unsaved person. That's why Christ judged it at the cross. That's why you're commanded to yield yourself to him as a living sacrifice. You're commanded to reckon yourself to be dead to that sin nature, because that sin nature thinks just like the fool that Christ mentioned in his parable. You have a sin nature that's got strengths and weaknesses. You have lust patterns that you want to live life on your terms. We all have our own bents. And then you got legalistic, you got a human good, self-righteous side, and you got a loose side as well. We're all a weird combination of all those things, and we all have strengths and weaknesses. But you know, the overwhelming, it seems anyway, from my perspective, the only overwhelming percentage of our problems as believers comes from the fact that we're covetousness. There's something we want. There's something that drives us. And depending on how bad you want it, will determine how you manipulate the situation to get it. And you might be very adept at justifying your situation to make it sound really good. And that's part of the deceitfulness of your flesh. In fact, you could be crabby here tonight because you wanted something that you weren't getting. And if you wanted something from someone else, I know that's a formula for crabbiness. You know, so-and-so didn't treat me right, whether it's in the home or on the job, or maybe you're not getting enough attention, or maybe your kids aren't compliant, or maybe you want some appreciation and respect, that's not coming, or you're fighting some other battle, and instead of seeing the hand of God in this thing, you want it on your terms, and you're miserable. Instead of casting your burden upon Christ, you took it out on the person that happened to be available at the time. You know, covetousness, it's the last of the commandments, and almost all the rest of them spring from that one. It's a greedy desire to have something more or something else. And there's all kinds of examples, and we're going to look at one tonight and see how he was self-deceived. But you know, that was Eve's problem in the garden. She wanted something outside of the will of God. And when you want something outside of the will of God, you're ripe for deception, and she was deceived. You know, Paul said, he spoke of the battle in Romans 7. He says, I know that is in me that in my flesh dwells no good thing. The will is present with me, but how to form that which is good I don't find, because I don't have the resources in myself. For the good that I wish to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, that I do. That is the battle, right there. But you know, when we want something, we become vulnerable. And that's why Peter, in writing his second epistle, gave a warning here. He says there was false prophets among the people in the Old Testament. There's going to be false teachers in the church. And what are they going to do? By covetousness, they will exploit you with what? Deceptive words. Deceptive words. They're going to play into your hand. They're going to appeal to your sense of covetousness with some false teaching that your flesh likes. This is why, it's one of the reasons the charismatic movement is so popular in Africa. Because they're promising something that's just out of their grasp. They want a better life. They're saying God will give you a better life. You just got to have enough faith or whatever it might be. And they're exploiting those people with deceptive words. Deception, the use of deceit, the act of intentionally cheating to cause a person to believe what is not true, to mislead, to get the better of by cleverness or cunning. You know, it's one thing to be deceived by someone else. It's another thing to be self-deceived. And that's a problem. When you're self-deceived, you believe something that isn't true. And deception and failure, when it comes to the Christian life, go hand in hand. And as you think of failure as a rule, you know, high school and college students fail for a number of reasons, but large-scale failure does not happen instantaneously. There's usually a process that goes by. And that's true in the Christian life. There's a road to failure when you quit looking to the Lord. And again, that was true of Eve. You know, think about it. She pondered the words of Satan, and then she walked by sight instead of faith. She saw the tree was good for food that appealed to her lust of the eyes. It was her lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes. It looked good. And the lust of the flesh. I can be wise if I do this. And so instead of trusting God, she was deceived, trusted Satan, who lied to her, and death ensued. I mean, there's nothing wrong with fruit in and of itself. Nothing wrong with looking at something pleasant or good food or becoming wise. It's the means by which that was pursued and achieved, and she didn't get it. And actually, this is pure rebellion. You know, she said within herself, it's all about me. It'll make me smarter, it looks good, and it'll taste good. That's always the world's wisdom. It's all about you getting what you want on your terms. Where we know that Proverbs 1:7 says, it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, true wisdom. You know, who here is content with what they have? Who here did not complain this week about something? You know, complaining is always an indication of discontentment. Why are you not content with what you have? It's because one word, idolatry. Just that simple. See, discontentment ultimately is the result of misplaced worship. It's a result of me giving my heart to someone or something that should never have it. If I stake my happiness on something other than God, I'm going to be miserable ultimately. Why? Because I was made to worship God. In fact, I thought I had it written down here. I think it's Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, that God says, everyone has been created for his glory. And so you have been created for God's glory like I have. And we know from Isaiah 6 that the angels worship God. We know creation works of God because Psalm 19 says it declares, the creation declares his glory. And as a believer in Christ, I've been bought with a price. And my goal now is to glorify him in my body and in my soul which belong to him. But when I'm out of sync of that, it's because I put something else in the place of God. I want to put my eggs in that basket, and that's where I get deceived. I mean, again, Eve made a decision centered on what she wanted. It was at the expense of God's clearly revealed divine will, and the price she paid, which her covetousness was high. I mean, we're still paying it. Every time you go to a funeral, it should remind you of the price that was paid through rebellion. You know, I think of young people. It's so easy for them to make a similar... They trade in God's perfect will for something they want right now. And I think society, as it goes on, that's the instant gratification of things is what drives so many young people today. They want what they want. They want it now. And they'll do what it takes to get it. And sometimes it's at the expense of a biblical principle. You know, if you knowingly violate a biblical principle and think all will be well, I think I can say with biblical authority you're self-deceived. Because we saw last week, God will not be mocked. And so how can you think that you can knowingly disobey God and get ahead? Now, God's merciful. Mercy. We'd all be dead if he wasn't merciful in that regard. And so the issue that faces all of us in self-deception is, am I doing something? Do I want the glory of God, or do I want to consume something upon my lust? And that is the battle we all fight. You know, and through the years, I've heard all kinds of justifications. But. You know, it's like Eve saying, but the fruit tasted good. That's the deceitfulness of sin. There's pleasure in sin for a season, but it always catches up with you because God won't be mocked. I told young people, you disobey your parents, you're a rebel, and sooner or later it's going to catch up with you. When you take something that doesn't belong to you, you're a rebel and you're hardening your heart. I mean, when you find yourself justifying your decision on the basis of satisfying your flesh at the expense of biblical principle, you're in for a train wreck of a crash at some point. And it's so unavoidable. And you're, in essence, we'll see you're wasting your life. This is why I'm so encouraged by Moses. Moses knew what the right thing to do is, came to a crossroads and said, you know what, I'm going to do the right thing. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He made a choice. You can see someone else made a choice and that it was opposite. Rather, to suffer affliction. Now, would you make a choice knowing that the result of that choice would be suffer affliction? Your flesh, I'm sure, is going to come up with an outstanding justification. If I do the will of God, it's not going to be an easy road. What are you going to do? He says, I'm going to suffer affliction with the people of God, or my choice was to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And so why did I make the choice? Well, I esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And that's what it is. That's always the battle. What's the best thing to do? Where am I going to benefit the most? Now, your flesh is going to tell you, hey, go for the gusto, baby. You only live once. Time is fleeting. But he looked to something else, to the reward. And so by faith, he forsook Egypt. He didn't fear the wrath of the king, but he endured, because it wasn't a picnic, seeing him who was invisible. Does that make sense? How many are convinced, though, that I got to make this other decision in the heat of the moment? And they're short-sighted. And they never learn to wait upon the Lord or enjoy his guidance and deliverance at the appropriate time. And you know, when I'm thinking like that, what I miss is the privilege and joy of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Have you tasted and seen the Lord is good? If you said no to your flesh, you waited on the Lord and he delivered the goods and you went, wow. Not only was he glorified, but you had great rejoicing and peace in your soul. Some blow it off and they wake up when it's too late and they're in a hole that they can't crawl out of. And it's just a formula for disaster. You have to decide what's more valuable, the peace of God which passes all understanding, or the pleasures and the guilt and the frustration of deception. Now, I'm sure you've understood the guilt and frustration of not waiting on the Lord, but sometimes believers can be so hard-hearted they never even feel it because everything's rosy, everything's falling into place. That's the bell, isn't it? And we're going to look at an illustration of this and a picture of Lot here tonight, a little bit, who failed to walk by sight or faith as a believer and reaped very negative consequences. And his decisions not only affected him, but it affected those who were close to him. And he was deceived. He thought he could beat the system. And so the story of Lot in Genesis is a sad case of a believer who failed because he thought he could compromise principle and get ahead. And we're all prone to do that naturally. Now you realize that Lot was a believer. You know, Peter brings him up and he calls him righteous Lot. If you didn't understand grace and you just read about Lot in the Bible, you wouldn't come to this conclusion on your own. But since righteousness is by grace, he was righteous. But you're going to already see here, he was oppressed and he tormented his soul because of his poor decisions. You know, it's possible for any believer to do the same thing. We're either building a life that counts for God or we can make a shambles out of our life from an eternal perspective. You know, we think of the failures here. You need to understand there's three different men in the Bible. There's a natural man. He's an unsaved man. He doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. He's not equipped to do the right thing before God. He doesn't understand the Word of God. And he considers them oftentimes to be foolishness. He can't understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. This is why before I was saved, I read the Bible. And the Spirit of God pounded on me and showed me, those who do these things will not enter the kingdom of God. That's all I got. I don't remember, even though I read it, I don't remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9 at all. But the Spirit of God was convicting and drawing me to Christ. And it was wonderful. And you see, this is true of every unsaved person. They're dead to God in trespasses and sins. They're separated from him. And what they deserve from God in that death is eternal death. Because death means separation. And so they all deserve, like I did, to spend eternity in the place of perpetual torment in the lake of fire. Now, sin means to miss the mark, and that all unsaved. And God made it abundantly clear when he gave his standard of righteousness to mankind and said, don't covet, don't lie, don't steal, honor your mom and dad, don't use the Lord's name in vain. And at least internally, every one of these has been violated by all of us. And what we deserve from that is everlasting fire from God. It was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. And this is why knowing Christ is so important. The Bible says the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, suffered and died on the cross for your sins and mine so we could be set free. Jesus paid our fine. We broke God's law, and he paid our penalty in full. And he became the propitiation for our sins, and that means satisfactory payment. And so salvation is open to anybody. Whoever believes, and believes means to trust in or rely upon. You rely upon Christ, what do you get? Everlasting life. Everlasting life. In fact, what sends someone to hell is their unwillingness to believe. That's it. So once you're saved, you can then, and this is God's will for every believer, you can be a spiritual man. Pneumatikos, it means to be dominated by the Spirit. And so God says, I have given you my Spirit. It's placed within your heart, in your soul. It's a guarantee of your future inheritance. And he is the one that can illuminate your thinking and direct your path so you walk in newness of life. Or you can be a carnal man, which means you're dominated by your flesh. You're saved, but you're dominated by the old sin nature, and in essence, you're walking just like an unbeliever. There's not a dime's worth of difference between you and an unbeliever. And how sad for the believer who's found his place in the world, who's worked his way to the top, as we're going to see in Lot, and then found out that his ladder was on the wrong wall. And this is what we're all going to face one day. Your work's going to be evaluated, and you're either going to suffer loss or you're going to receive a reward. And thankfully, that's the issue because your soul is saved forever. And so when it all was said and done for Lot, we could say his life was worthless. Even though on a human level, he made it, he accomplished all his horizontal goals, was a big wheel, and we all know what dogs do with big wheels, right? And that was the end of that. So let's look at Lot here. We pick it up in Genesis 13. Verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's flock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. And so Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Go to the right, I'll go to the left. And this was a crossroads for Lot. And so what did he do? Verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyeballs, and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed the place, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt when you go towards Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Now, why did Lot make the decision he made? Well, it's interesting. It says here he looked up, and he saw. You know, he had the wrong perspective because he wasn't in communion with God. And since the eye sees what the heart loves, that's what he pursued. He made a choice based on that. And this is what's true of Lot, was true of the carnal believer. Those who live according to flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. It's a road that leads to ruin. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can. And that was the problem. You know, here's a... You look at the... Should we say the word works here? The works of the flesh are all the opposite of the fruits of the Spirit. You got love, faithfulness, and self-control, fruit of the Spirit. All these things stand in opposition to these things. Idolatry, all these things. Hatred, it's the opposite of kindness, peace, long-suffering, and self-control. Contention, opposite of fruit of the Spirit, peace, kindness, goodness. Jealousy, opposite of love, kindness, and long-suffering. Outbursts of wrath, self-control, on and goes. And the flesh profits nothing. And these are the things that characterize what? See, when I'm walking in the flesh, my focus is what's in front of me. It's horizontal, and it disregards God. I won't rest in the fact that all things are in His hands. I won't be like Daniel, who purposed in his heart he wouldn't defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. I won't make a decision based on faith. The temporal will be infinitely more important than the eternal. You know, that doesn't mean all these... You know, you can be very moral and very carnal, too. Let's not forget that. You can be full of self-righteous rebellion. You know, it's not like the fruit was wrong in and of itself when Eve grabbed it. It was prohibited to do it. See, biblical faith is the opposite. Biblical faith is an admission of our spiritual inability and helplessness, not only to work for salvation or handle our own life apart from God's grace. Spiritual inability. I'm admitting, you know what, Lord, I need you. I can't tie my shoes apart from the grace of God. See, we end up going in a place where we're self-deceived when we lift up our eyes and see the possibilities and opportunities the world has to offer and believe that that's where true satisfaction lies. If that's where my focus is, I'm on the road to failure. I mean, what is this? We've gone over this verse so many times. Why is this here? Why are we told love not the world? Who cares? That's kind of a negative, isn't it? Why are we told this in the Word of God? Ever think about it? The but is the key. All that stuff is going to go up in smoke. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world's passing away. See, the natural thing to do is, what's going to bring me the most pleasure or possessions or power? You know, Paul had to tell the Corinthians, who were carnal, the form or fashion of this world is passing away. Everything you're going for, everything the world has to offer is doomed. And so it's to your advantage and my advantage to remember, like Sodom and Gomorrah, that the world is programmed for judgment. It's only a matter of time. 2 Peter says, everything in this world is going to be consumed with an unbelievable fire. What's the difference between Lot and Abraham? Well, notice verse 12. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even towards Sodom. In other words, that's the direction of his life. He had his eyes on Sodom all the time. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now, verse 14, the Lord says to Abram, notice, after Lot had separated from him. Now, here God told him to what? Lift up his eyes. Before, Lot lifted up his own eyes to see what he wanted. Now God says, Abraham's waiting on the Lord. He says, you lift your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. Isn't that interesting? He waited on the Lord. He trusted God to direct his steps. Instead of eyeballing what he wanted, God just reaffirmed what he was going to do all along. You know, if you knew a bank was going to fail on Monday, would you put your savings in that on the Friday before? No, of course not. I mean, would you build your home underneath a dam where the Corps of Engineers said that's going to fail one of these days? Of course you wouldn't. But yet, how often are we doing the same thing spiritually by putting all our focus and investment on something down here that's ultimately going to come to nothing? I mean, you look at Lot's life, man, there's sorrow and pain and disappointment and despair. Abraham had a different outlook than Lot. Now, they were both believers, so what was the difference? It was their communion with God and their perspective that came out of that. That was the difference. You know, it's interesting. If you look at the beginning here, verse 13, or verse 1 of chapter 13, Abraham went out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the south. Abraham was very rich in livestock, silver, gold. He went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been in the beginning between Bethel, to the place of the altar which he had made there first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. You know what we don't read? Lot never called on the name of the Lord. Abraham stopped to worship the Lord. All it says in verse 5, Lot also went with Abraham and had flocks and herds. No calling on the name of the Lord. They approached life from two different perspectives. Notice what's said about Abraham in Hebrews chapter, it might be Hebrews 11. I think I typed that wrong. Maybe not. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In other words, he rested by faith on the promises of God. He wasn't interested in making a name for himself in Sodom, or making money for himself in Sodom, or whatever it might be. See, he had his eyes on the promise, he had his eyes on eternity, and so what kind of city are you looking for in your mind? How did Lot end up where he did? Well, in verse 7 we saw we have strife. And we know from James where there's strife and envying, there's confusion in every evil work. And then he beholded, we saw in verse 10. And again, we all start on our own road to failure when we start beholding on a horizontal level at the expense of biblical principle. You know, every materialistic act and rebellious act begins with a desire. This is why your mind is flooded with commercials and almost every possible media thing of creating and inflaming a desire in you that you need this. Right? That's it. What happened again to Eve in the garden? It was pleasant to the eyes. And then he chose, verse 11, he chose to yield to what his heart really wanted. You don't see Lot checking in with the Lord. You don't see Lot saying, Uncle, what do you think? Uncle Abe. He made his decision based solely on selfish materialistic considerations. You know, I remember reading a study once where it says money is a factor in like 90%+ of our decisions. Isn't that interesting? I mean, that doesn't mean you're conscious of it, but it's an underlying factor. Now it says he pitched, verse 12, his tent towards Sodom. He didn't quite go there yet. He might have been thinking in his mind, well, I wonder where the line is. How far can I go without doing something blatantly wrong? I still remember when I had the college age in Duluth, some guy kept asking me, so where's the line, man? Where's the line? It's the wrong question. Why would you ask that question? I said, that's the wrong question. Why would you even go that way? You should be saying, what does God want? Who cares about where the line is? Well, I want to know what I can get away with and still be okay. At least he was honest, right? And I said, dude, you're already out of it. You're looking at life all wrong. You know, and how many times have we, because of a fleshly advantage, made an unprincipled decision? I still remember a friend of mine getting a job offer with buku bucks, but what they did was unethical. And I said, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? They're ripping people off. You want to be part of that? A friend of mine was an uppity up in a mortgage company in Colorado. And what they were doing was wrong. And one day he walked in his office, he goes, I quit. And this is in the 90s, and he's making $2,000 a week. He said, this is wrong. Everyone in the office thought he was a fool. But he knew what he was doing was wrong. So you move in a wrong direction, sooner or later you're going to come to that crossroads, and then what are you going to do? Then what are you going to do? You know, this is the problem with Ephesians in ways. When Jesus Christ evaluated the church at Ephesus, he said, nevertheless, I have something against you. From external things, they were doing everything right, but their heart was messed up. You've left your first love. It means to forsake something, to depart, to abandon. It stresses an act for which one is personally responsible. They chose, even though the machinery was running just fine, to walk away. It was an aorist active indicative. In fact, the word first means first by means of priority. In other words, the first responsibility was to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ and love him and allow the righteous things they were doing externally to be a byproduct of that love relationship. From external perspective, they look great. But they weren't giving Christ their preeminence. They were doing what they, let's go to church today. Right. Yeah, I'll sing in the choir. Blah, blah, blah. Whatever. You know, Christ is looking for a heart response. I always like this passage. Christ says, what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. And he said, I'm not. And then he said, all right, I'll go. Then he came to the second son and says, yeah, I'll go. And then he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said, surely I say to you, tax collectors and harlots. Saying this to the Pharisees. You're saying all the right things externally, but you know, inside you're saying no. And in this case, the action spoke much louder than the words. See, we're all going to be put in a position that what we really value is going to come to the top. And the church at Ephesus here was just a mechanical operation. What they did was not a byproduct of a loving, abiding relationship with the Savior. It was doing the right thing because we should. And you know what Lot illustrates for us here is Matthew 6. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where it's not going to decay and no one else is going to steal it. But the issue is, again, your heart. Where's your treasures, your heart will be also. Wherever you put your money, that's where your heart is. Just a fixed principle. If my heart is on eternal things, my money is going to be funneled that way. My heart's on temporal things. My money's going to be funneled that way. You know what he goes on to say? The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If the eye is good, you're going to see good. It's going to be flooded with light. In other words, a good eye belongs to the person whose motives are pure, who has a single desire for God's interests, and who will accept Christ's teachings literally. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And so if the light is used in darkness, how great is the darkness? You know, if I'm trying to live in two worlds, that means I'm going to be focused on earthly treasures. But I want heavenly treasures too. But he says, you're not going to see it like you should because you're missing it. You're darkened. Your eyes are darkened. That's it. You know, if you know that God would have you to focus, is kind of the essence here, on that which is eternal in nature, but you're all wrapped up in the temporal, that's an intense form of spiritual blindness. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing to know it and then make choices that are contrary. And this is why he sums it up by saying, no one can serve two masters. You're going to hate the one and love the other, or devote to one and despise the other. You cannot, thank you, serve both God and money. So either I've got a disposition that says I love the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to invest my life in what matters spiritually, or I want to make my life comfortable or whatever it is down here. And there's nothing fundamentally wrong with any of that. It's a heart issue I'm after. It's a heart issue. And Lot's heart was in the wrong place. If you think you can pitch toward your tent toward Sodom and stay away, it's to be self-deceived. Because if you go to chapter 14 and verse 12, what do we read about Lot? Now there was a war that broke out, and Sodom and Gomorrah were ransacked, and verse 12 says, and they also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt where? In Sodom. So he pitched his tent there, and eventually he ended up where he pitched it. He got in fact, let's go to Genesis 19. Verse 1, now two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. In other words, he's a big wheel now. He's in the city gate. In his heart of hearts, he wanted a prominent place in the world system. Now you think after the war broke out, and we skipped this, but Abraham came and rescued him. That was God's love tap to wake him up and say, dude, what you're investing in isn't worth your time. But it made no impact on him. And you see, if I'm persistently carnal, I can become hardened to the love and common sense. I won't appreciate the truth that can set me free. I won't take heed to it. Bad company corrupts good morals. We talked about that before. And Lot is obviously affected by the company he keeps. Because, as familiar with this, he was more concerned about being well-liked and respected by the unsaved who couldn't care any less about him. Verse 4, now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called Lot and said to him, where are these men you came out tonight? Bring them out so we can know them carnally. And Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, don't do so wickedly. And I can't even believe I can read verse 8. I've got two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since it's the reason they've come under my roof, the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. This one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. How much respect did they have for Lot? Zero. Now we're going to deal worse with you than we are with them. So they pressed hard against the man, and Lot came near to breaking down the door, but the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house, shut the door, and they struck the men who were out there with blindness. You know, Lot is trying to be a testimony in ways, and he's not. He's got no credibility. In fact, this is the price he paid. I mentioned this earlier. God delivered righteous Lot, but what was his life in Sodom like? He was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, and he tormented his righteous soul. Oppressed and tormented. The word oppressed means to tire down with toil, to exhaust with labor, to afflict or oppress with evils, to make trouble for, to treat roughly. The road of carnality was not an easy road at all. He was continuing in a prolonged state of spiritual oppression. And the word tormented there means to be tortured. He tortured his righteous soul. That was a present passive participle. In other words, the net result of him being oppressed and hanging out there was a tortured soul. It's in the imperfect tense, which means it went on and on and on. In fact, if you back up here, from day to day by what? Seeing and hearing the lawless deeds. You know, if you spend time, log time, filling your mind with the insensitivities and perversions of the world, that will wear you down. You won't even be you'll have no sensitivity to what God considers to be an atrocity, because you've allowed those things to vex and torment your righteous soul. It took his toll, so much so that he offers his daughters and thinks he was doing something that was a step up. It's messed up, man. See, Lot lived a hypocritical life. And so when the angel says, "Do you have anyone else in here?" "Well, yeah, I got a couple son-in-laws." "Well, go tell them." And what did they do? You got to be kidding, Lot. You can't be serious. Oh, come on. Judge this place? Who are you? What are you talking about? You've never mentioned God before. And you know what? Lot got what he wanted. He had a nice place. He had a position in the city. He had well to do. He was rich. But what did it cost him? His fellowship with God ends up costing his wife. We don't have time to read the rest of the story. His children didn't amount to a hill of beans for Christ. In the end, he lost everything he lived for. And his offspring started a godless nation. So what did he get? Was he self-deceived? Reminds me of Achan. Achan coveted some spoils of war that God said not to touch, and what did it cost him? His life, his family's life. And so we're not to be deceived. God is not mocked. You know, because we have the opportunity, and all of us are affected by this, I'd be lying to you if I wasn't, we kind of want the best of both worlds. We want to be able to milk this world for all it's worth, and at the same time, honor the Savior. And at some point, those things clash, and a decision's got to be made. Reminds me about, I don't know, 10 years ago, I don't know when it was, but Pastor Oxer was teaching the young people down in Duluth, and he asked all the girls, "How many of you think all the other girls in this room dress immodestly?" All the hands go up. "How many think you dress immodestly?" No hand went up. Is that classic self-deception? Oh, well, I'm fine, but look at her. Can you believe she's wearing that? Look in the mirror, right? So how do we escape the ugly clamps of self-deception? We don't have a lot of time, but let's go to James chapter 1. Verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, and this all takes place in your brain, lay aside the filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Receive with meekness. You see, that is an active decision to say, you know what? And a humble decision to say, I need the Word of God to correct my thinking. I need the Word of God to direct my steps. I need the Word of God to deliver me from my own self-deception. And the word receive there means to welcome with open arms like you would a loved one whom dearly missed. It's in the middle voice. You're to do it with vigor and intensity, because this will deliver my soul. You know, I'm sure if I asked each person here tonight, I'm certain they would say, if I asked them, do you want to know what the Word of God says? I'm sure you'd say yes. But do you really know where it wants to fit in your life? With a humble mindset, and you're willing to make an adjustment because this is what the Word of God says, then all of a sudden, well, let's not get carried away here. Because verse 22 says what? Be doers of the Word, not hearers only. What? Who you got deceived? Yourself. In other words, I can know what the Word of God says, but I'm not allowing it to correct my thinking and reprove my thinking and instruct my thinking. I'm self-deceived. If I don't make an adjustment, I'm self-deceived. Because you know what? The truth might be convicting and humbling and expose errors in my thinking, but you know what? I just like my life the way it is. Thank you very much. You know, there's people that never, hardly ever hear the Word of God, and they think they're just doing dandy spiritually. That's self-deception. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And he gives us an example here. If you're a hearer of the Word and not a doer, you look in the mirror and you say, I got problems, man. Verse 24, he observes himself, goes away, and thinks, forgets what kind of man he was. In other words, I see that the Word of God wants, the mirror wants to make some change, showing me that there's changes that need to be made, but you know what? So what? I'll let her go. And what you're saying in essence is that I don't believe the Lord can give me the wisdom and instruction I need to live a life that's pleasing to Him. See, if I don't stop and internalize the Word of God and think on things above, something's got to fill the void. That means the perspective of the world's going to be, right? You know, one thing I repeatedly did with my children is we went over Philippians 2:3-4 all the time. Are you thinking about someone else there, or are you thinking about yourself? Are you thinking about someone else, or are you thinking about yourself? Why did I do that all the time? Such a naggy parent. Because I wanted to show them that you got to stop and think and realize that you're not esteeming your brother or your sister better than yourself right now. And this is what God wants. And it was part of the training process so they wouldn't be snot-nosed punks. That was my goal. The Lord will determine whether it was successful or not, but look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of other. I constantly did that with them. That was my way of getting them to stop and think, not just like a natural man, but like how God wanted them to think. So life wasn't all about them when they grew up. The verse 25 says this is how it should be. You look into the perfect law of liberty. You keep looking. You internalize it. And God's word will produce a blessing in your life. Now, do you believe that? The question is, ultimately, for all of us, is that what we want? It's the question I have to ask myself every day. What do I want? Jesus said, you should know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Good stuff. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again as we look at the Word of God and realize that we are what we are by the grace of God, and we're thankful for the grace you've shown each one of us. Pray in our heart of hearts that we'd recognize we can't serve both God and mammon, but you've given us the Spirit of God, and you've given us the Word of God, and I pray our volition would be such that we'd be willing to respond to you by faith, willing to just take in the truth of the Word of God, receive it with meekness, and then internalize it so it can be applied in a way that honors you and transforms us, and when the dust settles and the smoke clears, that Christ is honored. So we thank you for the study. Just thank you for your goodness and mercy and the grace that so envelops our lives. We pray and give thanks in Jesus' name.